We are reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 25. This will be found on page 1380 in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 25. Hear the word of our God. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of our God. I married a Floridian. She is an American, and she is actually in Florida right now. I'll be living a bachelor's life for the next 3 weeks without the kids and a wife. Anyway, while she was in America and she was teaching some foreign students in the States, she had a Chinese student that she was mentoring and speaking to her about her faith. And one day she invited her out to church one day. This Chinese student had never been to a church, a Christian church before. And after the service, my wife asked her, "What did you think about the service? What did you think about the worship service?" And the student said, "I liked it. It was interesting. I especially liked the karaoke part. The words on the screen, just following the words." For her, it was karaoke. And that was okay because she enjoyed it, and that introduced her to what it means to worship. But it is odd for someone who's never been in a Christian worship service, for them to come into a service, for us to sing together. And I love the fact that this is a loud and harmonious singing congregation here. For somebody who's coming in and reading these words and singing these songs, it can be an odd experience. The Christian worship service can be somewhat strange and foreign and somewhat fearful for some people. What exactly is it that we do when we worship? And why are we a worshiping community? And as I began to ponder these questions in my mind as a growing up in a Christian home, the one question that I had as I was reading through the scripture was, if God values humility so much, why does he command his people to worship him over and over and over again? It doesn't seem very humble of God, if you know what I mean. Why does God command his people to worship? Even C.S. Lewis, the staunch atheist turned one of the most prominent Christian thinkers of the 20th century, even he wrote in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, that one of the great obstacles in his coming to believe in the God of the Bible was that when he read the Psalms, the content All the Psalms was often God demanding of his people to praise him. And he said it seemed to him that God was craving for our worship like a vain person who wants compliments. You ever wrestle with that question? I did as a child. Oprah Winfrey, the famous daytime talk show host, said that she was in a church service one day and the preacher was talking about the attributes of God. And she said, he said, the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And she said, something struck me. I was 27 or 28, and I was thinking, God is omnipresent, God is all, God is also jealous. A jealous God is jealous of me. And she says, something about that didn't feel right in my spirit, because I believe that God is love and that God is in all things. Now, but that is a good question. If God is morally perfect, with no shortcomings, needing no compliments, why does he need people to worship him? Then I continue to read the rest of what C.S. Lewis had to say in his book. And his words reshaped my understanding of worship. And his brilliant insight was this. And I quote, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless we deliberately check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising one another, readers praising their favorite poet, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, flowers. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us, others, to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him." End quote. And I realize that the question for us is not whether we will worship. The question is who we will worship and how. We're all worshipers of something, Christians or not. And we have been created to be wholly consumed by the God who is supremely valuable, supremely powerful, beautiful, just, loving, glorious. God is not an egomaniac. He is perfectly satisfied within his own being, within his triune nature. He doesn't need us to add to his delight. He cannot be more happy. He's not jealous for our puny compliments to validate his self-worth. That's ludicrous. Rather, he is zealous for our worship because he desires to lavish his beloved people with infinite, supreme delight. When we rightly value him far above everything else in the universe. But of course, there's a problem. And the problem is what the author of Hebrews addresses. No matter how high an opinion we have of ourselves, we have to admit that we are all imperfect, self-centered people, which the Bible calls sin. So how do sinful, imperfect, flawed people even begin to approach a holy, just, perfect God who sees into the deepest, darkest recesses of our hearts, who knows our history better than ourselves? And that's why the writer of the Bible, the writers of the Bible repeatedly asked this question, who can stand in God's presence? Who can approach His throne? And the good news of the gospel that we read here in Hebrews chapter 10 is that Jesus Himself qualifies His people to stand in God's presence without terror, because He Himself becomes their priest and their sacrifice. He becomes their priest and their sacrifice. In verse 11 of the passage that we just read, we read it about the Jewish ancient priesthood, where animals and grain or offerings were burned by God's priest, Israel's priest, on behalf of God's people. And these sacrifices were offered by priests, we read, who never sat down. Now that's an odd detail to add. Why did these priests never sit down in the sanctuary? They remained standing during the performance of their religious duties. Why? The reason is because their work was never done. They themselves could never complete the priestly work. And they had to offer the same sacrifices year after year, endlessly. And these were unable to remove people's guilt or sin or cleanse their consciences from that guilt of sin. But the author of Hebrews says, when Jesus came to be the final high priest, He finished the work that mere human priests could never finish. And He did sit down at the right hand of the Father after saying on the cross, "It is finished." His work was finished. He completed the priestly work that human priest could merely begin, because He became our final and everlasting priest who forever presents His people blameless before God. And upon finishing His work, Jesus became the everlasting advocate for all of His people. When I was younger, I used to work as a pharmacy assistant. My dad was a pharmacist. He still is. We owned a family-owned pharmacy back in Toronto. One day, I had an accident. We had a very large, heavy-duty safe, and I had an accident on that safe. I won't go into the gory details. And I began to lose blood very quickly. Now, thankfully, our pharmacy was located within a medical building, and I made my way to one of the doctor's offices, and I asked for help. Now, the doctor quickly put a temporary dressing on my wound, and she drove me herself in her car to the Toronto East General Hospital, where she also practiced. Naturally, we had no problems finding a parking spot. And when we walked into the ER, instead of going through the usual triage and a long wait, the doctor told the nurses, "He's with me. He needs help right away." And I was given immediate treatment. I was stitched up and sent home. And that doctor, whose name I don't even remember anymore, she was my advocate in high places that day. In the same way, in order for sinful people to approach the holy God, we need a great heavenly high priest, a heavenly advocate before the Father, an advocate who would represent us, stand in our place and say to God, "He's with me." Jesus says to His Father, "She's with me. He's okay. She's okay. I've covered them with my own righteousness. I've clothed them with my own perfection." Jesus is a heavenly advocate for all who trust Him. But the other big difference between the previous priesthood and Jesus' priesthood was that not only was He our priest, He became the priest who became the sacrifice. He offered Himself as a sacrifice, as our substitute. Instead of offering animals and grain, Jesus offered His own body as the final perfect sacrifice which would end all sacrifices. Some people ask, why does a loving, forgiving, merciful God demand a sacrifice? A lot of people find the concept of a sacrifice to be offensive in our culture. Isn't this just a remnant of a savage ancient culture ruled over by an irritable God, demanding blood sacrifices to appease his unending anger, his wrath? But the one thing that we forget is that every true act of love requires sacrifice. We instinctively admire the person who willingly takes on the debt of another in order to set them free. Our hearts are moved by the mother or father who willingly sacrifices their life to pay for the misdeeds of their child. I recently read of an elderly couple whose grandchild stole their life savings and promptly lost it all. And I was moved to see and moved to read that they were upset, but they chose to forgive them. And they expressed their love and commitment to this child, this grandchild who had done them great harm. Any act of love towards the disadvantaged, the broken, the needy, the vulnerable, requires sacrifice. The greater the brokenness, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the love. In verse 14, we read that by a single offering, Jesus perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And of course, the single offering was the sacrifice of Jesus' own body on the cross, where he willingly paid the infinite price for our offense against a holy, infinite God. He bought new life for everyone to trust in him. And that's why those who trust him, those who trust in him alone to make them right with God, can stand without fear, without terror, because their confidence is not in their good works, but in the finished work of Christ and the fact that he himself became their sacrifice. Because when we stand before God with full confidence in Jesus, God takes our brokenness and he replaces it with Christ's wholeness. When we stand before God with our confidence in Jesus, God takes our imperfect record and replaces it with Jesus' perfect record. If your faith is in Jesus as your priest, as your substitute sacrifice, God has definitively, decisively cleansed you, made you holy for all time in his Father's eyes. And the barrier of a guilty and tormented conscience has been removed. And as we read in verse 17, God remembers your sins no more. We can't approach God by means of our good works, not by means of being generally good people, not because we say the religious right things in the right religious order. We can't approach him because we're in church and there's a minister present. We can approach God only by Jesus' priesthood and sacrifice. He is our advocate. He is our substitute. And it is by his grace that God welcomes his people into his heavenly throne room when they put their faith in Christ, the one who gave his life. So Jesus, then, is a foundation of our worship. What we do here every Sunday morning and afternoon, what you do in your homes, what you do in your workplaces, can all be worship because Christ has given us access to God anytime, for all time, through his own sacrifice. So what does the author of Hebrews say? What does it mean? What are the consequences? He says three things. First of all, he says, Let us walk into the presence of God with great confidence. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter that holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, come, come and worship this great holy God. Come and marvel at the atoning, gracious work of Jesus. Receive forgiveness by faith. Receive assurance of your new identity as beloved children of God. Respond to his glorious grace with jubilant praise. Come individually, come corporately, come with great confidence in the perfect work of Jesus on your behalf. Come. Seize this opportunity for unlimited access to the all-powerful God who created the vast expanses of the universe out of nothing. Come and rest and rejoice in the God of perfect love, whose heart can never be corrupted, who can never be manipulated, whose will can never be sold to the highest bidder. And it says, come, draw near with a true heart. He means come with all sincerity. Come with hearts full of complete trust. Come with hearts full of complete devotion to Jesus and what he has accomplished to make you his child. Worship Jesus in private. As you study scripture, as you communicate with him in prayer, worshiping him in your families, not just when you do your family devotions, not just when you pray together, not just when you read the scripture together, but by loving your spouse, by loving your children the way that you have been loved by God through Christ. Worship God at work and at school. By honoring your employers and professors and treating your co-workers and employees with the same self-giving love of Christ. Worship God in your neighborhoods. By going out of your way to maybe shovel your neighbor's sidewalks. By showing other practical ways to care for them and show Jesus to them by the things you do in love. And of course, worship God as a church. And this is so important that the writer of Hebrews devotes an entire command to it. And we'll get to that in a second. But the second thing he says is, let us hold fast. Verse 23. Cling unwaveringly to hope in Jesus alone. Cling to Jesus alone, the hope that you have in him, because he is faithful. The writer of Hebrews was writing to a group of Jewish Christians, predominantly Jewish Christians, who were being tempted, who were being persuaded to abandon their newfound faith in Jesus. They were being persecuted. They were being pressured. And some of them would have been tempted to return to the ancient sacrificial system in which they would have found a familiar security, away from the persecution, away from the alienation that they were experiencing as newfound Christians among Jewish people. And the writer unites himself to this group of wavering Christians, some who are probably already giving in to this temptation to stop meeting, to stop worshiping, to stop loving God together as a community. And he says to them, let us hold fast. Don't give up. Cling tight to the hope that you have in Jesus, because he will hold fast to you. Now, most of us here in the West don't face the kind of persecution, don't face the kind of pressure that the early converts did. But the temptation, I think, to add something to the perfect work of Jesus, I think is as strong today as it was back then. These Christians were tempted to add to Jesus alone, their faith in Christ alone, the religious systems, the sacrificial rituals of the ancient rituals of Israel. What are we most tempted to add to the perfect finished work of Jesus? To somehow give us a leg up in God's eyes. Some people like to add social activism. If I'm active socially, if I'm active in doing good causes, then maybe God would esteem me more. We sometimes like to add extra biblical ethical standards, religious tradition, sometimes radical generosity, simple living. All of these things are wonderful in and of themselves. But when we add or try to add one or more of these things to what Christ has accomplished to make us right with God, they become idols. They become our rituals. The temptation to add something on as an add-on to what Jesus has accomplished for us. Let's add nothing. Let's cling fast, hold tightly to Jesus' work, the hope that we have in what he has accomplished alone. And it says in verse 24 and 25, let us encourage one another through regular gatherings. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He says, consider how to stir up, provoke, or stimulate, as other translations put it, or spur each other on toward love and good deeds. He's saying, gather together. Worship Christ together. Encourage one another. Stir each other up. Stimulate. Provoke. Sometimes rebuke. Sometimes give a gentle push. Pray with and for one another. And that is impossible if we don't gather together to worship Christ together. Christ literally traversed heaven and earth. He suffered and died and is at this moment interceding on our behalf. For what? To bring us corporately into the throne room of our God. And we get this opportunity, and this opportunity which can become mundane. And if you feel that way, I feel that way too sometimes. Sometimes I get bored of my own preaching. I understand. But Christ gave his life for the opportunity for us as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, to come together to encourage and stir each other up toward love and good deeds. If we don't worship here, we can't worship out there. If we can't worship as brothers and sisters together, we cannot worship in love and good works among those who don't know Christ. Jesus teaches us, God trains us to worship in spirit and in truth in the congregation of his people. as private individuals, we're severely limited in our capacity to see the full truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. We have this amazing ability to take the magnificent, vast truths of the gospel and limit it to this highly individualized, this highly privatized religion. I have a friend who suffers from seasonal affective disorder, depression, and the first thing that he does as soon as any obstacles he encounters, the first thing that he does is retreat into his own private world. He doesn't come to church. He doesn't come to our small group. He doesn't come to meet with people. He stays at home by himself. And the one thing that I keep telling him is, you have got to do what you least want to do if you want to see the work of God in your life transforming your heart. And the thing that you want to do least right now is to be with people, to be with your brothers and sisters. But that is the one thing that you need to do most right now. And I keep telling him and encouraging him and praying with him and for him. By God's grace, I'm hoping that he makes it through the winter without harming himself. I think to a lesser degree, most of us, if we don't have this loving community to keep us accountable, to encourage us, our natural inclination will be to sort of massage the gospel to suit our own needs. It's in corporate worship that we learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. As we hear the Word of God read and taught and applied, as we interact with the truth through prayer and singing and discussion. And that's why the New Testament tells us in Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When we sing together on Sunday mornings and afternoons, we are magnifying and praising Christ, but we are also teaching and reminding one another of the great truth of the gospel put to song. However you worship, no matter what tradition you might be from, I encourage you this afternoon, don't check your hearts at the door. Don't be a disengaged bystander. Draw near with a true heart. Draw near with hearts willing to be fully engaged by the transforming work of the gospel. Like I said, I know it's easy to go into autopilot mode when we come together to worship week after week. So try to remember, every Saturday evening, every Sunday morning and afternoon, try to remember when we gather as adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, he has given you full access to himself through the death and life of his Son. He has made you brothers and sisters within his spiritual household with people with whom you would normally have nothing to do with. Remember what you're doing. Remember why you're here. Remember how you got here. It is through no ordinary means, but through the body, the life, and death of Jesus himself that you come. Your great advocate, the one who says to his Father of you, he's with me, she's with me. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that we can call you our heavenly Abba, our Daddy, our intimate Father who knows and loves us. Even though you know the deepest, darkest parts of our hearts, you see in us, through your Son, his perfect record. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave your life. You surrendered your body so that your perfection, your goodness, your love will clothe us. Clothe us before the Father. God, we ask that you would stir our affections for Christ, especially for those whose hearts have grown tired and weary and maybe hardened and cold. Stir our affections for Jesus as our priest, as our sacrifice, as the one who gives us full access to God. The one who casts out every fear with his love. The one who gives us the opportunity to speak with our Father as a child speaks with their father on earth. Thank you, Jesus, that no barrier remains. Thank you that we can come before you. I pray, Father, that you would work within this church, within this congregation, to stir up their affections for Christ so that their enjoyment of you will be made complete in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for being our great high priest, for becoming our great substitute sacrifice. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.